Well, one of the most successful military generals in the history of civilization was a young man by the name of Alexander. And Alexander lived quite a long time ago. He lived, in fact, back in the 4th century BC. Alexander was a wealthy young man. He was born into a very privileged family. At the age of 20, he succeeded his father Philip as the king of Macedon, and that was a province within the country of Greece. Along with his father's throne, Alexander inherited a very strong and prosperous kingdom. He had a well-trained army that he learned to command with great courage and with great skill. And over the course of the next 10 years or so, Alexander accomplished far more than most of us would ever accomplish in 10 lifetimes. He was lived a short life, but he lived an extremely productive life. Alexander built a vast empire that stretched west from Greece into Persia and all the way south into Egypt. We still know his name today. We know him as Alexander the Great, one of the greatest military minds, the most powerful, successful men that this world has ever known. And Alexander had everything that most of us could ever dream of. He had power, he had prestige, he had wealth. He had all the women that he wanted. He had youth. He had good looks, success, fame. He was educated. We were told by Aristotle. Imagine having Aristotle as your tutor. He had an enduring legacy. He had it all. That's why it's a bit surprising when the ancient historian Plutarch tells us that having accomplished so much in such a short period of time, Alexander was immensely unhappy. In his essay on the contentment of the mind, Plutarch writes that Alexander the Great was once listening to a philosopher talking about the vastness of the universe. And in response to that conversation, he began to weep uncontrollably. And when a friend nearby saw what was going on and asked him what was wrong, Alexander gave the following reply. He said, "There are so many worlds, and yet I have not conquered even one of them." Later on, after his death, it was said of Alexander, "A tomb now suffices him for whom the world was not enough." A tomb now suffices him for whom the world was not enough. And that is the title of the sermon this morning, "The World Is Not Enough." Not a James Bond film, but the epitaph from Alexander's tomb. Well, this morning at church, we are embarking on a new journey together as we leave our series in the book of Revelation, as we dive back into the Old Testament, this new series in the book of Ecclesiastes. And as it was said of Alexander, "The world is not enough," so too this theme is reflected in the book of Ecclesiastes in the thought of the inspired author. The brevity of life under the sun, the frustration, confusion, the emptiness that many of us experience at times as we journey through life on this spinning globe. Ecclesiastes probes a perennial human quest for ultimate meaning, and some of the frustrations, the perplexities that all human beings face. This is a beautiful world in many ways. I love this world. I love seeing new things. I'm going to miss traveling. I really hope that I'll be able to travel again. I love seeing new things in this world. This world is filled with so much beauty and promise. But yet we know this is a world that has fallen. This is a world that is broken. This is a world that is under the curse of sin. And so this morning we're going to set the scene for our sermon series by looking at the beginning of the prologue of Ecclesiastes, and we're just going to deal with the first three verses of chapter 1 today. And as we do this, we're going to look at two introductory items here in the first chapter. First, the identity of the author, or the preacher as he calls himself. And then second, the existential problem that the preacher is dealing with. The preacher and his problem, that's where we're heading together with God's help this morning. And so let's begin our new series in Ecclesiastes by opening God's Word. You can turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. You should be able to find it fairly easily if you open your Bible at the middle. There's the book of Psalms. And then after Psalms, there's Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So it's just right around the middle of your Bible. Ecclesiastes 1, we're going to only deal specifically with three verses, but I'm going to read the opening 12 verses. Hear then the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, since I announced this series in Ecclesiastes a number of weeks ago, some of you have come to me and have asked the question, why are you preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes? Why of all the books in the Bible did you choose this book? And so before we delve into the text itself this morning, I want to explain myself, and I want to offer you a few reasons why it's important that we take the time to study this book and why I think it's important for us to do it together as a church family. Now the first reason why we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes is a personal reason. It's actually maybe a bit of a selfish reason, and I'm studying the book of Ecclesiastes for me. This book has always intrigued me, and this book for me, I don't know about you, but this book for me has always been a bit of an enigma and a mystery in the books of the Bible. Like many of you, I've read through Ecclesiastes many times. I've even memorized parts of Ecclesiastes. When I officiate at a wedding, I often quote from the book of Ecclesiastes, maybe I don't know if Lucas is going to be quoting from Ecclesiastes later this afternoon. We'll have to see. But it's a very intriguing book. And when I was young, when I was growing up, my parents bought me a picture that hung on the wall of my bedroom until I left their house. And on that picture was a Bible verse that captured my parents' desire for me as their son. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Which says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now, I think I saw that verse every day of my childhood. That was probably a verse that I memorized before even John 3:16. And even today, that verse from Ecclesiastes stands out in my mind, the importance of knowing the Lord, the importance of having Him at the very center of life from the time of childhood and youth. But this verse illustrates, I think, something of the challenge of studying Ecclesiastes. For that picture that once hung on my bedroom wall, it quoted the first half of the verse, which is very encouraging and very uplifting, but mysteriously it left off the second half, rather disheartening and sobering. Because here's what the full verse says. It says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. So far, so good. Well, the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. We love the first half, We're not so sure about the second half. And that's an illustration of the challenge before us in this series. Ecclesiastes is a book that many Christians don't know what to do with. And so we quote from this book selectively, and we quote from this book and refer to it very cautiously, using the parts that tend to jive with our own rosy preconceptions about life and faith, but ignoring, leaving behind the vast majority of teaching of the book. Ecclesiastes is not light reading. If you've read it already, you know that. This is an emotionally heavy book. And on the surface, we may be tempted to conclude this is a rather depressing and gloomy book. It's certainly not the kind of thing that you'll hear on TV from the televangelists. You won't turn on Joel Osteen and hear him talking from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not the kind of teaching that many Christians want to hear when they go to church, especially in an age like our age when many pastors have really made it their goal just to please men and to tickle ears and to preach this half-baked gospel of self-esteem and not to help the congregation deal with reality, but just distract the people from reality. This isn't a part of the Bible that ear-tickling, man-pleasing preachers want to talk about. In addition, there are a number of statements in Ecclesiastes that, to be frank, they're a challenge. They're difficult. There are statements in this book that seem to contradict a robust biblical worldview. There are statements that are made in this book that on the surface may seem to advocate false doctrine and false teaching. For example, what do we do with chapter 3, verse 19, where the author observes the following? He says, "For what happens to the children of men and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" That's a challenging paragraph. I mean, what do you make of that? Is the author denying there the teaching of Genesis that men are distinguished from the animal kingdom and that humans bear the image of the Creator? Is the author denying there that there is such a thing as life after death? Or how about this one? This rather dubious sounding advice the author offers his readers in chapter 7, verse 16. Not probably the thing that most parents would say to their children. "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" It's a tough statement. Is the author suggesting it's okay for us to dabble in a little bit of wickedness and sin as long as we don't go too far? I mean, these are some of the statements in Ecclesiastes that have raised righteous eyebrows, not only now, but for centuries. For centuries. Not even only among Christians, but among Jewish rabbis. This is one reason why the book of Ecclesiastes has tended to be ignored and overlooked in most churches. And typically the only time we open this book and quote it with any enthusiasm at all is when we go to a Christian wedding and we're reminded that a threefold cord is not easily broken. Is that the only useful verse in the book of Ecclesiastes? And so this is the problem. Ecclesiastes seems to many of us a closed and mysterious part of the Bible. We know it's there. We're Orthodox people. We believe it's inspired by God, inerrant. But it makes us uncomfortable. If we're honest, it makes us uncomfortable. We tend to relate to the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, a little bit like we relate to that awkward uncle who comes to Christmas and Thanksgiving dinner, and you try to avoid eye contact. You're not sure quite how to relate. And so I confess this is one reason why I want to delve into this book. I, as a Christian pastor, find this book hard to understand. And it's a book that I want to understand better. I have a selfish motivation here. I want to know what this book teaches. I want to work through the challenges of this book. I want to understand why the Lord has included this book as part of his inspired word. But the second reason we're studying Ecclesiastes is for you. And this is more important. It's for you. Because it's important for all of us to be exposed to the whole counsel of God, to be familiar with a wide range of biblical literature and genre. I've mentioned this before, although the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, down to the very words, down to the grammatical tenses and structures, the Bible was given to us through a number of different men. In fact, over 40 men who wrote the Bible in a wide variety of literary forms and styles. And so what do we find in the Bible? We find historical books. We find poetry in the Bible. There are songs there. There are prayers there. There are creeds in the Bible. There are the Gospels. There are the prophecies in the Bible. We also find in the Bible a rather distinctive form of literature that's known to us as wisdom literature. Now, this is a type or a style of writing that was very common in the ancient world of the biblical authors, but it's very foreign to most of us in our modern times. Along with the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, some of the Psalms, the book of Ecclesiastes is an important part of the Old Testament wisdom tradition. And in the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible, these books were classified by rabbis as part of the writings. The Jewish Bible has the same books, but they're arranged in a different order than in the Septuagint in the Bibles that we use as Christians. Same books, but different order. In the Jewish Bible, there's a threefold division that Jesus even mentions: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Ecclesiastes is found in the third division of the Hebrew Bible in the writings. And for many pastors and Christians, there's this temptation to stick with what we know, to stick with what's familiar, and thus to focus our preaching on the epistles, the historical narratives, and really not to pay too much attention to the wisdom books of the Bible, because these books are more foreign to the Western mind, to the Western way of thinking. But friends, as those who believe, as Paul teaches us, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. As those Christians who affirm that everything that was written in the Bible was written for our instruction, we must hear the whole counsel of God from the pulpit. We must hear the whole counsel of God. We ought to hear all of Scripture, all kinds of Scripture, read in the assembled congregation. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Don't neglect the public reading of the Word. It needs to be applied to the listener, not only parts of the Bible that are familiar and comfortable, but also parts like Ecclesiastes. And so a few years ago, probably 5 years ago now at Rosedale, we worked through the book of Job, which is part of the wisdom teaching of the Old Testament. But for the last 5 years or so, we have been in the epistles, historical narrative, prophetic, apocalyptic. I think it would do us well to revisit the wisdom literature. Just as parents need to make sure that your children receive a well-balanced diet at the dinner table, my job before God, my responsibility is to feed you from the Word of God, and to make sure that you're not just gobbling up dessert, but that you're also eating your veggies. But a third and final reason I've decided to preach through Ecclesiastes is because this book and the themes contained within the book are just so relevant to the challenge and struggles that we are experiencing in these days. Friends, I don't know about you, but I'll be honest, the last year and a half have been hard. The last year and a half have been a struggle for me. This has been a hard season. And many things in the world around us, many things in our culture don't seem to make sense. I thought that we would get here eventually. But to be honest, I thought I'd be an old man by the time we got to the place we are. I didn't think it would happen in a year. I didn't think it would come this quickly. There are so many things in the world that don't make sense. There are so many unwelcome discouragements, so many perplexities, so many difficult things that come along our path. And at times like this, what are we tempted to do as Christians when we go through hard times? What do we Christians sometimes do? Well, we put on a pious front, and we like to pretend that everything is okay when it's really not. And we're struggling. We're wrestling. We're trying to make sense of this chaotic world, to discern the sovereign hand of God in the events going on around us. And it's not that we don't believe these things. We do believe it. But we still struggle. We still wrestle. We live our lives in this world. And sometimes it's hard. We touched on this last week in the book of Habakkuk, this godly prophet living in difficult days, and he's struggling to come to grips with the problem of evil. And so, church, it is so appropriate in times like we're living in now to look at these parts of the Bible. Because these are the parts of the Bible that bring us face to face, that confront us with some very grim and very unpleasant realities. And sometimes those things need to be put in our face. Now, as we're going to see in the series in Ecclesiastes, the author of this book is not an atheist. Sometimes you read commentaries on Ecclesiastes, they try to cast the author in the mold of an atheist or a radical skeptic. That is clearly not the case. The author is not an atheist. He's not even an agnostic. He is not New Age. He is not a radical post-Enlightenment skeptic. The author, like us, is a follower of the Lord. The author of this book is a follower of the Lord. He is a member of the covenant community. These chapters are not written by an angry atheist shaking his fist at the divine. They are not penned by a worldly hedonist seeking to escape reality with pleasure. No, the author has written this book as a genuine believer, but a genuine believer who struggles, as we all do, with the challenges and perplexities of life under the sun. Furthermore, the author writes to us as a fellow sinner. He writes this book as one who has fallen short of the glory of God, as one who, like all of us in the room today, has fallen at times into the trap of looking for meaning and significance in the wrong place, and coming up empty, reaching a dead end. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, in one sense, is a warning. It's a warning from one sinner to another. This is a spiritual autobiography, a confession written by an elderly king who had looked for meaning and purpose in the wrong place, and he wants you and I, as the reader, to do better. He wants us to do better. I think we can understand this as parents. I want, as a parent, my children to avoid the mistakes that I made. We want our children not to repeat the same mistakes. And so what do? We warn them. We earnestly warn them. We plead with them. And I think that's the spirit in which much of this book has been written. This is an invitation to learn from the errors of another, more experienced, and not to end up wasting the few but precious years that God has graciously given us upon this earth. I don't know if you know this. You're not going to be here very long. You're not going to be here very long. I'm almost 40 years now, which for some of you, you say, man, I wish I was 40 years old again. That's young. Well, 40 years, it's over the hill. Half of my life is done. It's gone. I can't go back. I can't recapture any of those days. Half my life is spent. Life on earth is short. We have few and precious days on this earth. Ecclesiastes, then, is a book of practical wisdom, dealing with unpleasant realities of life under the sun, things that most of us would rather not think about, but in times like we're living out in now, you must think about them. You must. You can't ignore them. And so we're studying this book at this juncture in the history of the West, and I really believe that we are living in a very unique time in history. We're living at a juncture in Western history. This is a very unique point in history, a turning point, I believe. As we're going to see, this book is also evangelistic in thrust, in that Ecclesiastes exposes the folly of trying to find your ultimate purpose in the things of this world, of trying to look for meaning under the sun, when in fact we shouldn't be looking for it under the sun, but we should be looking to the sun. Not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N. The Son of God who entered into our broken, sin-cursed world in order to redeem it from the curse and to give us everlasting joy and hope. Guys, there is purpose in this world. There is purpose, not just hope for the sweet by and by after you die. There is hope for your life right now. There is hope and meaning for your life right now, and hope for a better world to come. And so for those of you who have asked, for those of you who are wondering, that's why we're opening Ecclesiastes, studying it in community. This is practical wisdom for navigating life under the sun, living every one of our days for the glory of our God, who created us in his own image, and who sent his Son to redeem us from the curse. Well, with that introduction to the series, let's look at verse 1 of our text. We consider the identity of the preacher, the man who wrote this book many centuries ago and is now seeking to instruct you and I in the way of wisdom. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then skip down the page to verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and search out wisdom. All that is done under heaven, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceived this also as but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Although the author of Ecclesiastes never once directly identifies himself by name, he does give us a number of important clues as to his identity. For this reason, the church historically has identified the author of this book as King Solomon. The author, for example, is identified in the opening verse as a king in Jerusalem and as a son of David. In verse 16, the author is described as someone who acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who are over Jerusalem before me. And if you know your Bible, if you were listening carefully at the beginning of the service when we read from 1 Kings, you will know these descriptions point us towards Solomon, who was the third king of Israel, who was the son of David, the heir of the kingdom. Solomon is known in Scripture as the wisest man who has ever lived. And even the Lord Jesus makes reference to the wisdom of Solomon. Matthew 12, verse 42, it says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And so let me nuance what I just said. Solomon was not the wisest man who ever lived. He was the second wisest man. Whoever lived, Jesus is the wisest man who embodies the very wisdom of God. But other than Christ, Solomon is the wisest man who has ever lived. If we flip forward in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9, we find another clue to the author's identity. It says there, chapter 12, verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And if you flip to the book of Proverbs, you read verse 1 of the book of Proverbs, it will tell you that they are the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And so we have here within the text itself strong and compelling links that point us towards Solomon. Not surprisingly, that has been the historical, traditional understanding of the Christian church and also of the Jewish rabbis. For the vast majority of church history, it was assumed by readers and scholars that Solomon was the author. But even so, over the past 200 years or so, it's become increasingly common for scholars to deny that Solomon wrote the book. Many modern scholars, even some conservative scholars, believe that Ecclesiastes was written by an unknown Jewish author who lived much later on, and that this man cast himself into the role of Solomon. And so they say he lived sometime after the return to the exile. He wrote what is, in effect, a work of religious fiction, drawing on the life and the story of King Solomon. Another commonly held position in our modern times is that there were, in fact, two authors of the book. One very skeptical author who wrote the main body of the text while pretending to be Solomon, and then a second author, a narrator, who framed the text with the introductory prologue of chapter 1 and the concluding epilogue of chapter 12. Now, friends, I'm not interested today to give you the details surrounding the modern debate, and the only reason I mention it is because I know that many of you are readers, and that some of you will be reading commentaries, perhaps study Bibles in tandem with these sermons, and so I want you to know I am approaching the book of Ecclesiastes the way that the church has approached it for the past 2,000 years, or 1,800 years, to take the text in front of us at face value, to accept what seems to me to be fairly obvious. Solomon was the inspired author of this book. It was not written by a Solomon impersonator. Furthermore, against scholars who want to see two different authors writing two different parts of the book, I am going to assume in these sermons the unity, the essential unity, and the orthodoxy of the book as a whole. There is one human author behind Ecclesiastes, and that author was none other than Solomon himself. Very likely an elderly Solomon who had fallen into serious apostasy, and in his younger years, we know that Solomon did not always hold to a consistent biblical worldview. He did not always hold to orthodox teaching. But yet he was a king who later discovered the errors of his youth, repented of his sin, and it seems that he returned to the Lord. And so Ecclesiastes is the memoir, it is the confession of an elderly king, a man who floundered for many years in his pursuit of wisdom and a meaningful life, but who eventually came to understand the truth. Ultimate purpose in life can never be found by restricting your gaze to things that are found inside of this beautiful but fallen world, things that we will only enjoy for a short time under the sun. Rather, Solomon learns through his failures that we must lift our gaze higher than the horizon, and to do what we're instructed in the very final chapter of the book, chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. One final comment about the author is this. Although Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in the final years of his life, he refers to himself in these pages as the preacher. That's how he calls himself, the preacher. In the Hebrew language, the Hebrew word is Kohelet. Indeed, many modern commentators prefer to refer to the author by that Hebrew name. They call him very often Kohelet, or in the English translation, the preacher, the gatherer, the one who assembles. The Hebrew word Kohelet is derived from the Hebrew word kahal, which is a word that means an assembly. It's also a word that can mean synagogue, a gathering together. In the Greek language, the equivalent word for the Hebrew word kahal is one that many of you will recognize as Christians. It's the Greek word ekklesia. And what does that word mean? Church. You know this if you've gone through the membership class. Ekklesia means to gather. It means a gathering, an assembly. It means the church. And so for those who may be wondering, this is where the title of the book comes from. Ecclesiastes, from the Greek word ekklesia, meaning the preacher, the one who gathers together in an assembly, such as the synagogue or the church. It's a title that Solomon chose for himself. When we think of that title, Kohelet, the preacher, it calls to mind the life of a young and more godly Solomon. Remember on the occasion of the temple's dedication that Solomon was the preacher. He gathered the people of Israel together for worship on that day. He interceded on their behalf with a beautiful prayer. When Solomon was a young man, when he was at the spiritual peak of his life, he was truly Kohelet. He was the assembler of the people of God. And although King Solomon quickly fell away from the Lord in the years following, he broke God's law. He married foreign women who led him into a lifestyle of idolatry and materialism. It seems that in his senior years, Solomon returned to his roots. And he becomes, as a senior, the preacher, the gatherer of the people of God, a godly leader who calls the covenant people, listen up, take heed. He warns them through his own narrative of failure and sin. Thus, he instructs us all in the way of wisdom and the fear of the Lord. Well, we've seen now the identity of the author of this book, the preacher. Let's look secondly at the question that he's seeking to address. Verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Very first word in verse 2, the very first word that comes out of the preacher's mouth is the most important word in the book of Ecclesiastes. This word is repeated a total of 37 times. It gets us straight to the heart of the problem that Solomon is addressing. The Hebrew word here is hebel. The best known English translation of that Hebrew word is the one that we find in the ESV, which in turn is borrowed from the old King James Version. It's the English word vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now that word vanity, that is a good translation. That is an accurate translation of the Hebrew, but it's a challenging word because that word is open to misunderstanding because of the way that we use it. I asked my kids yesterday or the day before in the car just to see what they would say. What does vanity mean? And Christina said, you know, someone who looks in the mirror too much. And that's how we normally think of that word, isn't it? That a vain person, maybe a beautiful but prideful woman, maybe a well-sculpted but arrogant man, constantly looking at themselves in the mirror, obsessing over their physical appearance. That's the way that we use that word in modern parlance. But in Ecclesiastes, the meaning of the word vanity is somewhat different. Vanity in this context, in the older English usage of the term, means empty. It means something that's void of weight, something that's void of significance. And you can see how it's even related to the modern use, an empty person, a person who is void of substance that just cares about their physical appearance, but little else. That's the root of the English word. In English, the word hebel can be translated as vanity and can be translated a number of ways. At its root, the Hebrew word means breath. That's what it means, a wisp of hot air, here for a moment, gone and forgotten forever. It's a word that emphasizes something temporary, ephemeral, without substance, a breath that does not last very long. On the other hand, the word hebel can be understood in terms of futility and meaninglessness, which is why if you're reading from the NIV translation, the translators render the verse in this way. They say, meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless, utterly meaningless. Now, to be sure, that is not the most encouraging way to begin a sermon. But that's the way that Solomon begins his. It is the repetition of a single word, setting the tone for the rest of the argument. It helps the reader identify the problem that he's looking to solve. And not only does he use the word vanity here at the beginning of the sermon, you notice he uses the word in the superlative. Life under the sun is not just vain for this man, it is vanity of vanities. In other words, it's emptiness, it is ephemerality raised to the highest degree. Are you depressed yet? We're only two verses in. and already he's thoroughly depressed us. And we move then in verse 3 to a question addressed to the readers. Here it is. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's really the question behind the whole book. What is the point? Is there a point? What's the point to my work? What's the point to to my toil. By the way, toil, not a positive word, not in English and not in the original Hebrew. This is hard, back-breaking, sweat-inducing labor. And the question Solomon asks in verse 3 is a rhetorical question, meaning the answer is implied. In this case, the answer is in the negative. You see, friends, for Solomon, in the course of his argument, as for so many people in our world today, there is a sense in which all of our work, all of our accomplishments, all of our daily toil under the sun seems to be ultimately vain, empty, meaningless, void of lasting significance. We know how life progresses, and I'm sorry to be blunt, but this is how life goes. You're born, you live for a little while, and hopefully in your youth you enjoy good health, which isn't always the case. And while you're young and healthy and strong, you work, and then eventually you retire, hopefully, but as we know many people, by the time you retire, your body is starting to wear out, your health is starting to decline, so you might get to enjoy retirement, you might not. You get old. Once you get old, you almost become like a child again, and then eventually you die. And before you know it, you're quickly forgotten. I hate to break it to you, but most of us are going to be forgotten within 10 years of your death. Your kids might remember you. They might come once in a while to visit your tombstone. But 10, 20 years after your death, most people will not remember you. How many of you know the names of your great-grandparents? How many of you know the names of your great-great-grandparents? Most of the great emperors and rulers of the world that have led the world's most powerful empires, you know what's left? Sometimes it's just a tiny little inscription on a stone somewhere in the Middle East. You're born, you live, you work, you get old, you die, you're forgotten. And eventually, everything that you work so hard to accomplish in your brief life, everything you carefully built up with your hands, all of the money that you managed to store away through the daily grind, either it gets spent by others who didn't earn it, or else it falls apart with the passing of time, or else it fades from memory altogether. As one commentator aptly put it, today's celebrities are tomorrow's obituaries. Today's celebrities are tomorrow's obituaries. And so, friends, there is a sense in which our lives under the sun really do appear to be meaningless, void of any significance. And that is the problem that this man is seeking to address. It's an existential problem. It's a question that every person wonders about. Is there any purpose? Is there any significance to life? Is there any meaning to my existence? Is there any meaning to my work? Is there any meaning in preaching a sermon that most of the congregation will forget by Tuesday morning? It's a reality. Is there any meaning to my brief, ephemeral existence on this planet? These are the questions that lie at the heart of Ecclesiastes. They are questions that lie at our hearts. Now, already in the sermon, we've talked about the Hebrew word hebel, the frequency that that word is used in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here in verse 3, in Solomon's question to the reader, there is a second phrase that will be repeated over and over again. I think it's, if memory serves, it's over 20 times that this phrase is repeated. That's a little expression under the sun. And this expression, I am convinced, is one of the keys to unlocking the meaning of Ecclesiastes. It's one of the reasons why this book is in the Bible and why this book is relevant for us today. For well, you and I, based on what I have already said, based on what we've read, we may well be tempted to conclude from the opening verse, Solomon has issues. Man, this guy is a radical nihilist. He's a hopeless skeptic. He's in utter despair. He doesn't believe that life has any meaning or purpose. We may get that impression from the opening prologue, but you're going to see from the rest of the book, that is not really the case. It's not really the case. Don't be deceived, Don't be tricked by the rhetoric that Solomon uses in the opening verse. Solomon is setting you up. He's setting us up. And he's not setting us up in order that we would fall into a deep pit of despair and despondency. He's setting us up so that we will be ready to receive wisdom and hope from the Lord. And he does it by means of that little phrase, under the sun. I think some of us here have been involved in evangelism or apologetics. I know our brother Dave often goes out with teams to do evangelism. Would encourage you to get to know Dave. Dave at the back there. And to be involved in the work of evangelism. Evangelism, apologetics, speaking with non-believers, striving to share the gospel with the non-believer, answering objections that they may have to the Bible and the Christian faith. And one method of evangelism, an apologetic argument that can be very effective in conversation with a non-Christian, is to show the person the logical trajectory of their worldview. And here's how it works. You talk to the person, you listen carefully to the person. You learn what that person believes. And once you understand what the person believes, you take that person's ideas, you take that person's understanding about God and about the world around them, and you help that person to see where those ideas will lead them if those ideas are taken to their logical conclusion. And the reason why we do that in evangelism is not to validate the person's worldview. It's actually for the opposite reason. It's to show the person the moral and spiritual bankruptcy of every other worldview except for the Christian worldview. I don't make any apology for that this morning. Christians are exclusivists. We believe that our view is the only true and comprehensive worldview that makes sense of the world around us. We do not believe that we are one religion among many. We believe that we stand on the truth of God's word. And so, for example, when we're out in the streets and we meet an atheist who claims not to believe in God, he claims that we just evolved as a freak accident or coincidence of a meaningless universe, we might try to show that person that their atheistic worldview has no logical place for moral absolutes or for human rights. And since most self-professed atheists do indeed have moral beliefs, we know that. They do have moral beliefs that govern their lives, since most atheists and agnostics that I've met will even acknowledge that there does seem to be such a thing as good and evil in the world. You're hard-pressed to find a person who would say that Hitler wasn't an evil man. I mean, some people will say that, but I don't think many people believe that. And since most atheists do want to affirm some form of human dignity and human rights, we can help them then to see the discrepancy in their worldview, the way in which their ideology doesn't line up with the way that they live and think. There's a gap there. When we assume a person's worldview in evangelism, we take that worldview to its logical conclusion. This technique can be very effective in exposing the devil's lies and appointing a person towards the person work of Christ and towards the biblical worldview, the Christian worldview, a consistent, comprehensive understanding of the world. And guess what, friends? Our worldview does make sense of the world. No other worldview makes sense of the world. Our worldview makes sense of the world in which we live, the things that we see and experience. And I believe, friends, that this is part of Solomon's strategy in writing Ecclesiastes, especially the way that he's written this introductory prologue. Solomon is not trying to convince us that life is without any meaning at all, nor is he trying to push you over the edge into despair or into suicide. Far, far from it. Here's what he's trying to do. He is trying to show the skeptic, he is trying to show the doubter where their philosophy will lead them if they choose to restrict their gaze to things that are under the sun. You see, friends, if this physical world is all that there is, if this brief, uncertain life is all that we have, if it is really true that you're born, you live, you get old, you die, and you're forgotten, and you slip into a meaningless life, oblivion. If these things are really true, there is good reason for despair. If that is true. And friends, if you wonder why so many people in the world around us, and to our own shame, so many self-professed Christians in this culture, which are utterly paralyzed by fear. We are living in a culture that is just gripped by paralyzing, irrational fear of an illness. And there are people who stay in their homes for weeks on end. They isolate themselves from everyone. They don't invite their family members over for Thanksgiving dinner. They refuse to come to worship. They will forsake the worship of God's people. There are grandparents in this world who have not touched or hugged their grandchildren for a year and a half. It's perverse. That's what it is. It is perverse. People who will refuse to risk a perfectly normal human interaction, a hug. One of the worst things you can do in our culture right now is to hug another human being. How perverse. To give someone a handshake, to look at someone in their face without a veil. Why is this? Well, here's the reason. For many, maybe not for all. For many, the reason why is because this is all that they have. Try to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. This is all that they have. People who are terrified of diseases, people are terrified of death, of leaving their homes, of hugging their grandchildren. People who are terrified of these things are terrified because they have no hope that goes beyond the things that they can see with their eyes, that they can smell with their nose, and that they can taste with their mouth. And for millions of people in our modern culture, in the wider world, death means destruction. Death means the end of everything. It means that everything that you have, everything that you know, everything that you love is taken away from you. If that was my worldview, I'd stay in my house too. If that was my worldview, I wouldn't hug my grandchildren either. That is how people live. It is so sad. It is so tragic. Our culture is so sick. It is just absolutely sick. Their hope is truncated. Their hope is limited. Their hope is limited to the horizon of this planet. They don't look above it. All they see is what's under the sun. And if that's your worldview, if your hope is rooted in things of the world that are destined to pass away, things that are under the sun, the preacher of this book is right on target. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by the toil by which he toils under the sun? The answer is very simple if that's your worldview. Nothing. Nothing. You gain nothing from your labor. You have no meaning. You have no purpose. You live, you die, you slip from a meaningless, hopeless life into a meaningless, hopeless abyss of death from which there is no return. How sad. Oh, how tragic. That's how people live in our world. Friend, if you limit your vision to the earth's horizon, to the things that you own, the things that you experience in your days under the sun, you will be led to despair. Mercifully, thankfully, thanks be to God, this is not the case for Christians. Oh, this is not the case for us. There is hope. There is hope for the man or for the woman who will lift their gaze heavenward, who will fix their eyes on Christ. What did Jesus say? I came that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. One interesting fact I haven't mentioned in the sermon today, and I close with this, is the word hebel, vanity, appears 37 times in Ecclesiastes. That word also appears in the New Testament. The Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word used by Paul in the book of Romans and speaking about this fallen globe on which we live and the glorious hope of the earth's restoration, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 19, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to, what's the word? Futility. There it is. Hebel. It's the Greek equivalent of that word, futility. Not willingly, Paul says, but because of him who subjected it in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. As a result of sin in the fall, Paul teaches us creation is subject to vanity, hebel, futility. That's why things under the sun appear on the surface to be vain, meaningless, futile, hopeless. It's not the physical world that's evil. We're not Gnostics. We're Christians. We believe that creation is good. It's not that God forgot something when he created this world. God created it, and what did he say? Very good. It's very good. God isn't deficient in creation. So what's the problem? Well, here it is, and this is part of the Christian worldview. Sin. Three-letter word, sin. That's the problem. We live in a world that has fallen and under the curse of sin. But notice, friends, Paul does not leave us on that sour and depressing note of futility. The apostle goes on in Romans to talk about the great hope that the Christian has in the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, entered into our sin-cursed world. He took all of our sin upon himself. He bore it in his own body on the tree. He nailed it to the cross. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. And because of Christ's redeeming life and substitutionary death and his resurrection from the grave, not only we ourselves as his followers, but the entirety of the physical creation will one day be set right again. I hope you understand this. Evangelicals have gotten this wrong. The plan of salvation is not just about you and getting you out of hell and into heaven. Baptists have given that impression that that's God's ultimate goal is to keep you out of hell. That is not true. Salvation is very important. Personal salvation is extremely important, but that's not all that there is to the gospel. The gospel is the good news of a coming kingdom. A kingdom that is here in the person and work of Christ. A kingdom that is coming in greater fullness. The physical creation, this earth on which we live, will one day be set right again. You're not going to be floating on a cloud in the sweet by and by playing a harp. You're going to be living in a renewed earth in which righteousness dwells. You are going to be living your best life then. Joel gets it wrong. It's not your best life now, your best life then. Of Alexander the Great, it was once said, the world is not enough. Indeed, that is true from one perspective. The fallen world, the treasure and pomp this world contains, it is not enough. It will never be enough to satisfy the human soul. But as C.S. Lewis once put it, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in the world can satisfy, the more probable explanation is that we were made for another world. That's the introduction to our series, and we'll continue on next Lord's Day.